Now, continuing the series in John's Gospel, we come this morning to John chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 12. John chapter 2 and reading from verse 12. And while you're looking that up, can I just say how glad I am to be able to come and worship again with you this morning. I have been worshiping here the odd time during my sabbatical, and I have found the Tron to be an oasis in a desert. One of the things I've done is visit other churches, and the Sunday morning that I came here, I have to admit that the tears came to my eyes as the Word of God was opened to us, and as I shared with you in the worship of God and the singing of His praise, and the integrity with which God's Word was ministered to us that morning by Sinclair. We have all so much to be grateful for. I've been coming to the Tron since I was 15, off and on, and I'm glad to be kind of an official member. So it's a great joy to be here today, in my swan song in Scotland. I think that was how Sinclair put it. John chapter 2 then. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. They say that love is blind and that marriage is an eye-opener. I have a kind of amendment to make to that statement, and it has to do with getting married being an eye-opener. I say this with some degree of authority and a great deal of conviction. Having married off two of my daughters and waiting for the next three of the clan to get married, two boys and a girl, and I'm so grateful we've two boys and not another two girls to get married, cost a lot. You think you know someone. You think you know someone, and then the pressure comes on and you discover things about them which are quite disturbing. The word cool, which is part of the jargon nowadays, was coined to describe one of my daughters in particular, but probably would apply to both of them, until that is the period immediately preceding the wedding. Give them away. Give them away. I would as well have thrown them away. I was ready to throttle them by the morning. I was supposed to be taking them down to church. It took every ounce of grace that I have, and that can assure you is not very much, in order to go through with the ceremony that was at hand. You think you know someone, and then you catch a glimpse of a side of them that you'd never seen before. It might be bad, it might be good, it might simply be absolutely surprising. People saw a side to Jesus on this day that threw them. I imagine the disciples, if they were to come and visit us today and were to hear us perhaps singing that old hymn, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild," would have a bit of a wry smile on their face And they would say, gentle, yes. Meek, absolutely. Mild. You obviously don't know him. Mild? Never. This incident takes us right to the heart of some aspects of our Lord's nature that we need to uncover this morning. He didn't do it in a corner. It was the highlight in the Jewish calendar, the center of Israel's great festival. The Passover was anything like the quiet family wedding that we've read about at the beginning of this chapter. This was the national gathering of God's people in the sacred city to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt by God's mighty hand. It was a huge, noisy affair. It's been estimated that upwards of 2.5 million people would have been thronging through the streets of Jerusalem at this time of year. And central to all of the festivities was the massive, impressive temple built by Herod. It dominated the landscape, and it dominated the minds and hearts of the worshippers, those who came to worship God there. And this section that we have read this morning centers around the twin themes of Jesus and the temple. And there are two things in particular that this passage of Scripture is teaching us today. It is teaching us, first of all, that Jesus comes to purify the house of God. The first thing we learn about in this passage is that in the middle of this festival was a rigged business operation that was enmeshed in the whole ecclesiastical apparatus and controlled by the high priest. Every Jew over the age of 19 was required to pay a yearly temple tax, about 2 days' wages. The Gentile coins from Rome and Greece and Egypt and even Palestine were regarded as too unclean for this sacred task, and so they had to be exchanged in the established exchanges set up by the priesthood themselves. The hidden cost in the exchange would have been about another day's wage. And then, of course, there was the whole cost of sacrificing. There were oxes to be bought, doves, or if you weren't so well off, or a sheep, or a lamb, or whatever it might be. And these had to be checked by the priests to see whether they were absolutely without defect and pure. And almost invariably, anything you would bring from your flock would not pass the test. And so, by and large, people bought their animals for sacrifice from the priests themselves, who had their own private estates that reared the creatures that were going to be used. And these were on sale, apparently. And they were outrageously overpriced. Little wonder, then, that history tells us that the high priest's coffers were full. His office coveted as much for the perks that went along with it as for the power that was seen to be part of it. When Crassus captured Jerusalem and raided the temple in 54 BC, he made off with about £6 million from the treasury without anywhere near exhausting the amount that was held there. Yet we need to remind ourselves this temple was considered the holy place. It was the house of God. It was to be the earthly counterpart of the heavenly sanctuary. The temple was supposed to be the dwelling place of God. But these people had turned it into a marketplace. And it was this reality that prompts Jesus to act. He had come to this place of worship, and what he found was this incredibly selfish, cynical, money-making at the expense of the poor and the worshippers. We sense in him, especially in the other Gospels, the shame and anger and sorrow welling up from deep within him as he strikes out at this wretched business. But there is a specific issue that drives Jesus to action. For the thing that provokes the spirit of the Lord Jesus is the way in which the worship of God himself was being compromised by this business. Everything goes before him as he says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market. Here he is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi, the prophet, in Malachi 3, where God promises that there is coming a day when he will purify the house of Levi. The Levites were the priests that served in the temple precincts. Here is the Lord coming suddenly into his temple. In Malachi 3, Malachi describes this sudden arrival of the Lord. Then suddenly, he writes, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who will endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Judgment has begun in the house of the Lord. Here is God's all-out strike against human religion. Religion that has degenerated into the abuse of power and the abuse of people. Religion that diminishes human beings, that gets in the way of their worship of God. And above all, religion that robs God of his glory and hinders people from getting to know God. Why did Jesus act in this way? Two reasons. First of all, because God's house was being desecrated. In this temple, there was worship without reverence. Somewhere along the line, people had forgotten great texts from the Old Testament like these. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Or, take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. Or the words of the cherubim in the temple when Isaiah, you remember, goes in and meets with God there. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Somewhere along the line, those kinds of concepts, that sense of reverence, that sense that men and women were coming into this place to meet with the living God, had evaporated. God's house was being desecrated. Now we mustn't, I know, confuse reverence and formality. You can have dignified formality without reverence. You can have genuine informality and genuine reverence mixed together. By reverence we mean a sense of God, a sense that we are meeting with God. A sense that the living God is both perceived and being praised by his people as they gather together in the worship of him. A sense that God is here. You remember 1 Corinthians 14 as Paul describes what he hopes will happen when his people gather together for worship. He says, when they come in, when outsiders visit, they will sense God is here. There was no reverence in this temple. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition and holy adoration and prolonged prayer, there is noisy commerce. God's house was being desecrated. And God's people were preoccupied. They were being preoccupied with the externals of religion, to the exclusion of heart devotion to him. Now, of course, externals are absolutely useful in our worship of God. But when they take on a life of their own, when somehow the externals, the forms that we use, the way that we conduct worship, the positions that we adopt, when these things become the central thing, then they become substitutes for true devotion. And they make God sick at heart. You remember the words of Psalm 51. David speaks to God and says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And hidden in this story is the fact that others who would have worshipped God were being prevented from doing so. This market was being held in the court of the Gentiles. This was the one area in the temple that was open to non-Jews. Here, the seeker after the one true God would come. Here, those who had been impressed by the monotheism and the morality of Judaism would come seeking, looking for the God of Israel. But with all this stuff going down here, there was hardly any room for visitors, far less the kind of atmosphere where they could find God. There was so much noise about, they'd hardly be able to hear themselves pray. Now this incident then is a striking challenge to the way we do church today. Have we turned the vibrant worship of the true God into a religious business? Do we encourage, for example, the emergence of a religious elite who perpetuate their position at the cost of the faithful? Is there anything in our churches that would turn the stranger away? Is there an exclusiveness that is ugly? Is there a snobbishness that shuts out the different? Is there the absence of genuine welcoming and a failure to offer friendship? Is there an arrogance about us that makes us make other people small? It's a challenge to the way we do church. It's a challenge to our worship. For worship is a serious matter to the Lord Jesus. If our attitude is anything goes, we've got it way wrong. In the later New Testament, the temple is the local church and the individual believer. And as the Lord of the church and the Lord of our lives, He claims both the church and our bodies as the practical sphere in which He chooses to rule. He is passionately concerned for the purity of your body as His temple. That is the real issue behind sexual immorality. It is not simply that we are breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It is God's absolute passion for the purity of the body in which His Spirit dwells. He is absolutely passionate about the purity of His church. That His church should maintain its worship, maintain its evangelism, maintain its sense of God and sense of mission, and do it all with all the enthusiasm with which the Spirit of God has energized it. He is passionately concerned for the purity of His church and His people. For worship is a serious business to God. And where I disregard the priority of God both in my church and in my worship and in my life, I make it harder for other people to find the living God. Now that is often lost, I fear, today. We think that becoming trendier, by cultivating relevance, by making the unbeliever central in our worship, will somehow or other make them far more likely to come to church. Or we think that by making ourselves more like the world, we can somehow make Christ more attractive. But does it? I've been involved in my church life with all kinds of trendy efforts to reach out to unbelievers. We've experimented with all kinds of approaches to evangelism. But have they actually ever won anyone for Christ? I doubt it. Have they been effective in reaching outsiders for Jesus? I have to say no. Or, for example, do we try to reach people by just becoming zanier? I read something on the internet last night because I was really stuck. And I'm sure some of you have heard of this powerful move of God, I quote, that will bring renewal, I quote, to Christian churches at the start of the new millennium. An outpouring of God that's sweeping through churches and causing a frenzy of excitement. And this wonderful move of God, this great outburst of the Holy Spirit, is demonstrating itself in the transformation of fillings in your teeth into gold. It's an amazing, miraculous work. Except apparently that on closer investigation, there is an inability to document even one single case of miracle teeth. But the effect actually on the outside world is not to draw the world in wondering amazement closer to the church. Listen to what Michael Shermer, who is the president of the American Skeptics Society, wants to know. Of all the things going on, cancer, war, disease, God is busy changing fillings. That's the best he can do. Question mark? I don't think becoming zanier is going to make much of an impact on the world. Jesus' action challenges our worship. Let's remember the wrath of Jesus against those who make it difficult, whatever way they do it, for a seeking stranger to make contact with God. And Jesus' action is a challenge to our motivation. The yearning of his heart that explodes in this violent confrontation is fueled by his zeal for the Father's honor. An honor that he sees being compromised by what's going on in the temple. In the interest of safeguarding his Father's honor, he will confront any enemy, risk any backlash, despise any cost to himself. Do we have a zeal for God's honor? It's a great motivator to worship, a great motivator to worldwide evangelism and to selfless service of our fellow human beings. This zeal for the honor of God is the greatest propellant into difficult situations to spread the gospel. This zeal for the honor of God is the best fuel to keep us going in difficult days. It's the strongest argument I can think of for resisting temptation. It's the most compelling reason to live a holy life. It is the one thing that will drive us to tears and then into action when we see the idolatry and unbelief all around us in our society. If we've become lethargic in our service, if we never grieve over the sins of our society, if we never mourn over our own poor spiritual state, it's because somewhere along the line we have lost our zeal for the house of the Lord, which Jesus shows us here. Henry Martin invested his life in sacrificial missionary service in the Muslim world. What drove him? He wrote this, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." Jesus' action challenges our motivation. Jesus' action challenges our inaction. For his action blows away any tendency to quietism in light of the social and moral issues of our day. It's something like the zeal of Jesus, caught like an infectious disease by his followers, that has kept his people on the mission field while they buried their children and their wives. It's this kind of zeal that kept the Wilberforces and the Shaftesburys working away to get rid of the slave trade and child labor. It's this kind of zeal of Jesus that enables us to take radical action against the sins and the habits that are inhibiting our own personal spiritual growth. It is this kind of zeal for Jesus that causes us to go out and break that relationship we know that's wrong. It's this kind of zeal for Jesus that has turned the church into an agency for good in the world. You know that in the early days of the church's history in Rome, Roman times and in Roman society, girls were regarded as redundant, and very often little baby girls would be taken out to the rubbish dump and exposed, left there to die of exposure. And some of the pimps in Rome would rescue these girls, get up in the morning, rescue these girls, and then rear them for a life of immorality and prostitution. This so offended the spirit of the early Christians that here's what they did. They simply got up earlier in the morning and went out and rescued these little girls, brought them into their homes, and gave them and new life. It is this zeal for Jesus that drives the church into whatever action it takes to establish God's honor in the world. And it's this zeal for Jesus, zeal for God's glory, that fires what has been called our moral imagination, inspires us to be impatient with sin, to reject what is bad and what is below the best, in favor of striking out for the honor of God's name. Jesus comes to purify the house of God. But then the second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus comes to personify the house of God. This act of cleansing that occurs at the center of the place, so full of sacred meaning, is more than just reform of a decadent system. What we have here is in fact the abolition of religion itself, the bringing to an end of a whole way of life and thought. It is the end of religion understood as an external set of rules and regulations and rituals that help to connect us with God. Israel's institutions are to be replaced. The normal business of sacrifice is going to be unnecessary. Jesus is breaking open and deepening the whole reality of worship before our eyes. From now on, he is saying to people, there is a new place in which people will find God. That place is not a building. That place is a person. That place is none other than Jesus himself. The resurrected and glorified Christ himself becomes the new temple in which God dwells among his people. John has signaled this to us in chapter 1 when, you remember, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is tabernacled, the word for the Old Testament tent in which men and women met with God. The Word is now the tabernacle. It is the dwelling place of God. He is God with us. Jesus is looking here beyond temple worship to that time when worship will be offered in the Holy Spirit on the basis of the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, who was being prefigured by these very animals that he ejects from the temple. He is the animal sacrifice. He is the one who has come to lay down his life. They're not necessary anymore. They're finished with. That period of history is over with. Now is the time of fulfillment. Religion has gone. Relationship in Christ is now the order of the day. He comes to personify the temple. And it's this very action which John indicates is the first step in the road towards the cross. It's this holy jealousy of Jesus that in a sense signs his death warrant. It's this incident, the other Gospels tell us, that is brought up at his trial when they misrepresent what he says and quote him as having said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days will build another. They never forgot this incident, nor Jesus' words. Now this paragraph, this section, ends with these people reacting violently to what Jesus has done and said. They are mad with Jesus. They are uncomfortable with him around. They're trying to change the subject. They're signaling a change in their attitude towards him. Their question is not a neutral question. What miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this? This is the first sign of hostility towards his claims and his actions. There was only one sign he would give them, and that is the sign of his own dissolution and death and resurrection. His own dissolution and death and resurrection. The act of destruction and raising was going to signal that his death was the one sacrifice that could take away sin, and that he now is the only one in whom men and women anywhere can find a relationship with God. Paul's little phrase, in Christ summarizes Christian experience. In Christ we meet with God. In Christ we live and move and have our being. In Christ we find all the riches of God's glories. In Christ we find our identity and our place. And if you're a believer this morning, you are in Christ. And when we gather together in Christ. Now, even at this time, John is honest in his account. The disciples did not understand Jesus' enigmatic saying. It was only later, he tells us, that they remembered and understood after he was raised from the dead. And then the words of Scripture illuminated the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus opened up and explained the Scriptures. But these rulers illustrate a particular frame of mind this morning. People like them never believe because they approach the words of Jesus with entrenched attitudes and with closed minds. They often resist it because they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. They're willing to respond to Jesus as a worker of miracles. Today we might say respond to him as a moral teacher, or as someone whose influence on society may have a kind of leavening influence. But they're not prepared to respond to him as their Savior and Lord. There's a world of difference between believing in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he's doing and believing in him because of who he is. This dramatic cleansing of the temple got their attention. And John records other signs performed by Jesus. And on the surface it seems, here is the wonder-working Messiah who would fit their shallow expectations. But somehow or other they knew Jesus was not going to fit the bill. How prone people are to put their trust in whoever or whatever will get them what they want. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them. A Messiah who would entertain them by the performance of his miracles. Just as today people want us to preach to them a narcissistic gospel that promises to solve their problems, resolve their hang-ups, restore their self-esteem. Just as there are people who want us to provide greater and greater stimulation, which somehow or other leaves the mundanity of Christian living and the ordinariness of church looking a bit dull and drab. Show us a sign, they said. And the call for signs can come in many ways. Do we look to the church to provide the political clout that helps us to get our way? The world asks us for a sign so that we might have it go in our direction. But the sign it wants is this. It wants us as the church to adopt its agenda, to ape its values, to keep up with its trend. Show us a sign, it says. Show us a sign of your preparedness to change. Prove to us that you are worth listening to, the world says. You don't want to be politically incorrect, do you? It's time for you to catch up with the way society is going in relation to sexual behavior and other issues. Show us a sign of your good faith, the world says to us. It's only when we accept Jesus on his terms that he will commit himself to us. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's the same word in verse 24 as in verse 23, believe and entrust. Why will he not believe in them? Why does he hold back? Because, as we heard earlier, he knows what is in us. That's a claim to deity on the one hand, but it has an even greater significance. Jesus will not be misled by outward professions of loyalty that don't involve true repentance and heart commitment. He is not easily deceived by professions of faith from those who want to rewrite the Scriptures in their own image. He will not give himself readily to those who want the name of Christian without the cost of following Jesus. He isn't flattered by those who make great claims of loyalty to him, but who reinterpret his teaching so as to get them off the moral hook. Those who claim his salvation but avoid his lordship will not impress him. He knows, without anyone telling him, what is in all of us. We are all basically flawed. We will squirm and turn to avoid his searching eye. We will bend and weave to extricate ourselves from his call to holiness of thought and lifestyle. He knows what is in us. He knows that left to ourselves, we will pollute God's temple. We will refuse him true worship. He cannot trust us. And that is what drove him to the cross. But I want you to notice that he comes to the temple. It is his heart for such as us that brings him there. It is his zeal for God's glory and his love for his people and his longing that we should worship as we were made to that makes him take the risk, that makes him put himself in harm's way for us. He will not entrust himself to those who come with their own agenda or with other loyalties. But here's the deal. He will give himself unconditionally and eternally to those who come with empty hands, with no preconceived idea of how he will fit into their schemes or agenda, who come with empty hands, looking for a Savior. To those who come like that, he will give himself for now and forever. Jesus comes to his temple this morning, to his church, to his people. He comes to purify. He comes to personify that place in which we can worship God. And we all, like living stones, are being built into a temple with his Spirit indwelling and infilling us, so that we can be to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we're conscious that we need the purifying ministry of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Some of us, Lord, struggle with issues of sexual behavior. Some of us struggle, Lord, with issues of probity in business. Some of us struggle day and daily with ethical decisions. Some of us struggle, Lord, with unhappiness in our relationships. Some of us struggle, frankly, just with ourselves, with what we are. We come to you today and pray that you would cleanse us by your word, because you have said that your word is a cleansing word. Clean us up, we pray. Purify our hearts, Lord Jesus. We come to you today, Lord, not just because we're in a building, but because we belong to one another as the body of Christ. We come as those whom you are building up into this spiritual house. We come as those who find ourselves today, many of us in this room, in Christ, and pray that the glory of Christ would fill both our individual lives and our church life, that strangers looking in would find themselves not turned away in disgust, but drawn by the beauty of holiness. We pray this for the honor of your name, Father, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Sing together, number 136, 136. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. 136.